Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll also be jumping into 2 Chronicles when we get to the Kings of Judges. A couple things that are important tonight as we look at this, just like a preview map. There's Galilee, Dead Sea. We know the King's Highway runs on this side. And this got just kind of a background, kind of explains why things are going on the way they are. And this is traveled even in the days of Abraham. When the kings from the east came, they came down this route right here. It connects, well, way up here, and it's a lot further here. For example, it would connect Damascus all the way down through here, all the way down to the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, Aqaba with Ezion-Geber or Eilat, down on the right side of the Red Sea. And that's where, on that Red Sea, you can hit the Red Sea, sail out south, and you've hit the oceans. So you can connect all the way over to India, up this trade route to Damascus, then up past the Euphrates and Tigris, and on up there. So this is a very important trade route. Right over here is Ramoth-Gilead, and we've talked about that. That's the city that Ahab and Ben-Hadad fought back and forth. This is the Arameans up here, Aram, or the Syrians. They've been putting pressure on. They've been told at Elisha's last prophecy when he anointed Hazael, he wept because of all the oppression Hazael is going to put on Israel. And they're going to take Ramoth-Gilead. And remember, that trade route, then over here is the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. You know, you can just see how important this is if this was an interstate system. I mean, just setting Bible aside and just looking at international trade, you got the north connecting to the south, which connects to India, going all the way up to Babylon. Right through here, right on this line right here. And Petra is going to be built in Edom. The city of Petra is going to be built on that route. And so Petra is going to become eventually a very important city on this trade route. Well, if you cross over here to the Jordan Valley, cross this, now you're into the Jezreel Valley with Megiddo and Jezreel on here. And that's Mount Carmel's over here, like we said. Before, but this is going to now connect to the coastal plain route, which connects Egypt up to here, going through the foothills of Carmel, the different passes through here. They can cut across to the King's Highway and go north, or they can continue on up into along the coast, going up into Phoenicia. And they've got the ships of Phoenicia sailing all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, even reaching America or North America at different times, sailing around Africa. You understand where this is going. If you connect this through the Megiddo Valley or the Valley of Armageddon, you control the trade routes. And Ramoth-Gilead, as we ended our story last week, was in the hands of the Arameans. But now in history, we're saying right around 800 B.C., that's around where we're at right now, there's a power rising up in Babylon, in Mesopotamia. It's the Assyrian power. There's a lot of documents. A lot of their statues have been destroyed the last week or so. But that the Assyrian kingdom that is rising is going to start putting pressure on the Arameans or the Syrians. And again, Aram and Syria, the same, depending on what Bible you're translation reading, it's the same group of people. And so the Arameans are going to become weaker, trying to fight off or resist this, and they're going to start ignoring the south down here because of the pressure coming from the north, which is going to relieve pressure on Israel, which is going to allow them to expand, setting the stage for Jeroboam II, which is the fourth generation after Jehu. And we're going to see tonight, Jonah is going to prophesy, it's recorded in the text, is going to prophesy that Jeroboam is going to be successful, that Israel is going to have a time of prosperity. And it's times where Jonah's lifetime, the prophecy, the setting, what the Bible records, matches perfectly with the Assyrians putting pressure on the Arameans, them backing off. And what had been taken by Syria from Israel is going to be recaptured. And in fact, they're going to spread Israel under Jeroboam in fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy, is going to actually expand all the way up into touching the Euphrates River once again. Okay, that's what's taking place over here on the trade route. Down here in Judah, when we start talking down here about the kings of Judah, they're going to end up going, Edom has rebelled against Judah and has taken up, even set up their own kings down in Edom. So Judah has lost control of Edom, which means they've lost control of the trade route, which means they don't have access to the Gulf of Aqaba, which means they're kind of isolated right here between Israel, the Philistines, Edom. All their trade is like pricey coming out of Damascus through Israel to Judah, coming across the Philistines or from this coast in here, coming out of Edom. Everything's, you know, the price, you see more people handle it, the higher the price goes. They're going to go down tonight, and they're going to, it's just a reference in the Bible. It just sounds like they're having a war. But they're actually going to go down and crush the Edomites, taking control of Petra, going all the way down and controlling Ezion Geber, or Eilat, which is the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea, which means Judah now is going to have access to this trade route going down to the Red Sea, which will connect them, part of this trade route. So during Jeroboam's time and very close to the same time, Israel and Judah are going to control this trade route in our story tonight. And that's when Uzziah is going to show up, and he's going to try to rebuild some ships just like Solomon, because it's the first time since Solomon they've actually been able to control this and put some ships in the Gulf of Aqaba and trade out of the south. Okay, they're not just interested in the Bible lands. Okay, I mean, you know, they're Bible people, Bible times. They're not just walking around with camels here in circles, you know, fulfilling Bible stories. They're an international community trying to trade with the world. I mean, just think real life. And, you know, they're not just, you know, following Bible prophecies. They're trying to prosper. And so they're trying to control these trade routes. And that kind of sets the stage for what we've got going on. In fact, if you've got the maps, and I'm sorry I don't have near enough. There's two pages of maps that I've given you. And you don't need to stare at them the whole time. But if you look at the one that, the first page is the one with two maps on it. And actually, if you look at the second map where it's titled Jonah's Prophecy Fulfilled by Jeroboam II, you can see the places I'm talking about right here. The striped line is a land that is going to be controlled by Jeroboam II. The fourth line, the fourth generation from Jehu, when he overthrew the dynasty of Omri, Ahab, Joash, Amariah. He controls all the way to Lebo Hamath, which is similar to what David and Solomon did, going all the way down to the east side of the Dead Sea, right up to the border of Judah. So that is what is controlled by Jeroboam II during this vacuum in power when Assyria is rising and they control the Syrians. Now realize it is at this time, see where Nineveh's at, the little star there? It is right around during this time because Jonah's prophesying to Israel. Again, he was a popular preacher. I mean, just imagine your message. Wouldn't you like to be the guy that had the message of prosperity to the nation? I mean, they're gonna tune in. They're gonna tune in. I mean, people are tuning in even if the message to our nation is not prosperity. If you're still preaching, they're still gonna tune in even if it's a lie. Everything's gonna be fine. Or just send me money. Everything's gonna be fine. It's like we'll still tune in. It doesn't even make sense. Yeah, but we'll still tune in because we want a positive message. Jonah actually had a positive message. He was a prosperity preacher in a sense, if you would. I mean, not like we know him, but it was the word of God. God told him, tell him, it's going to go good. It's your last chance to prosper before I bring judgment, before you repent. So he's got that message. He's probably got a nice setup. He's probably got, you know, a television station, a television studio. He's probably got, you know, people in high place he communicates with. He's well known. It's Jonah the prophet. And then God says, okay, I got something I want you to do. Is in this setting, he's told, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And it's like, oh, sure, I'll go tell them to repent. No, he knows what's going on. The reason his message of prosperity is working is because the Arameans are being overrun by the Assyrians or being pressured by them. But there, if we go through this time period, there's been a series of things that have taken place to Nineveh. Nineveh has been invaded. They're almost trapped within their city. Their empire is going to be crushed within like 100 miles of Nineveh. The Sumerians coming from the northern group, same group that Jeremiah talks about, nomadic people north is going to start putting pressure on the Assyrians from their north, and they're going to be crushed in. There's going to be a solar eclipse that's recorded at that time. There's going to be a plague that is recorded that people are just dying. There's some kind of a plague because they're crushed, packed into their city. You know, they don't have a health system or a sewage system like we got. In all kinds of plague breaks out, so they're dying. They're crumbling as an empire. There's an earthquake that's recorded in Amos chapter 1. There's the solar eclipse. And Jonah says, go tell him to repent. And all those things are considered to be, for us in our culture, like, well, this happened because of this. This happened because of the Obama administration. This happened because of the Bush administration. This is the fault of public education. And it's like we have all these reasons why everything's falling apart. It's like they had one reason. God's judging us. So whatever the God is, the gods are mad at us. People are dying. We're being invaded. There's a solar eclipse. That's definitely God, a solar eclipse. And so they're like, oh, what's wrong? And then Jonah comes walking in after being barfed out of a belly of a whale, digestive system. And so, you know, people say, what did he look like? We don't know for sure. But if you spent 3 days in the belly of a whale being digested, you know the story. You probably don't look like you did when you got swallowed. And so he's, you know, we don't know for sure, but the story would kind of go, his body has become digested. He walks in looking like one of the corpses that stepped up out of the, you know, they're just dumping bodies out of the city. And here comes one, looks like he just walked out of the pile of dead bodies. Repent, repent. It's like, okay, you guys, they got the solar eclipse. We're being invaded. We got dead bodies all over. And one of them's talking to us. And so they repented. And Jonah, of course, didn't want to leave his prosperity message, his ministry, to go up and talk to a bunch of people who the reason God wants them to repent is, I'm not done with you. I want you to, the plan is to overrun Israel with the Assyrians. As surely as Jonah knew the Syrians were going to be pushed in by the Assyrians, he knows Assyria is eventually going to crush this nation because he's a prophet. He knows, he sees, he's aware of contemporary events. So anyway, Jonah is being prepared right now for all. He's probably the one who anointed Jehu. He's definitely the one who prophesied to his Jeroboam II. And he's an old man now being sent to Nineveh right around this time period because God is going to eventually raise up the Assyrians. Anyway, you can see on that map I was talking about, those are all some places. You see Elath or Elot, where Uzziah is going to build some ships there. And then on the second page, oh, that's not real important. We'll talk about that as we go. But that first map is going to be important as we get started here in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, where it's called Amaziah and Jehoash. And here we go. Just to help everybody out, mainly me, but we have got these guys in Israel, the kings of Israel. And they're going to be overlapping. It's not like a clear break. You kind of wish they all had like term limits or something so that every rotate every 8 years or something. But they just live and die and overlap and share reigns. It gets all confusing. But we've got Jehu. He's going to have a son named Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz also can be called Joram, Jehoash, Jehoash, and then Jeroboam the second. And these are Jehu overthrew the line of Omri. These are the four lines in northern Israel from Jehu on down to Jeroboam II. After Jeroboam II, we're going to start having revolts. We're going to have Zechariah. We're going to have Shalem. We're going to have Mahanaim, Pekahiah. We'll get through these. And these guys are going to move through fairly quickly. They're going to be all kinds of assassinations because right at this point, the Assyrians are going to come in and take these people captive. So this is like the last line of kings that are successful. These guys that are coming here, and I could give you the list. You've got them in your Bibles. That's just the unraveling of the empire or the kingdom. Now, while that's taking place over here in Judah, after Athaliah, who infiltrated the line of David from Ahab's line, and she reigned for 7 or 8 years. She was on the throne for 7 or 8 years. Then we left off with Joash, which would be one of her grandchildren, and Joash, or Jehoash is also his name, is this where we pick up, is going to have a son named Amaziah. Now, you remember, and we'll pick this up, Joash, the young boy who was saved in the temple and grew up to become the king, rebuilt the temple and all this, he ends up killing a prophet who was saying, hey, you're doing the wrong thing, and he ends up being assassinated himself. There's a group of people line up and assassinate him in his older years because he's walking away from God and not doing what they think is politically correct. His son Amaziah, interesting, in Judah, when they would kill a king, for example, Joash, they wouldn't look for a new dynasty. They'd just go right back to the son because they believed in that line of David. I mean, if you're going to have a revolt, you're going to overthrow Joash, put a new king on the throne like Israel did. Overthrow the household of Omri, put in Jehu. Overthrow that household or put somebody else. And this is just one household after another. There's not even really a dynasty, maybe a king and his son. But here, they take his son, Amaziah, which is where we're going to pick up tonight, and he'll become the king. And he's going to reign up until the time of, actually, Amaziah's right in this time right here with these guys. And then after Amaziah is going to be Uzziah. And Uzziah, also called Azariah. He's the one, he's going to do some good things, but he's going to end up, we'll try to get over to 2 Chronicles, read about him. He's going to end up going his own way and get leprosy because he went in. He wanted to be a priest too. He's being influenced by some of the pagan rituals. And then Jotham and Ahaz, Just real quick, just I want to say, and then Hezekiah, and then we're on down going in towards Jeremiah's time. Isaiah is going to show up right here. Isaiah is going to show up during these days. He'll actually talk to, in his young days, he'll actually talk to Ahaz when he's like a family man, having children. Isaiah is going to come in and talk to Ahaz. He'll be around during Hezekiah's entire reign, including the Assyrian. Remember, we talked about the Assyrians are rising. The Assyrians are going to invade even Judah and be ready to take, Sennacherib is going to be ready to take Jerusalem. And Sennacherib's inscriptions record Hezekiah. And that he says, I had Hezekiah captured or surrounded and trapped in a cage like a bird. And then he ends up doesn't talk anymore about it, because then 185,000 of his men died by the angel of the Lord, and he went running home and got killed by his sons. But he ends up saying, I had Hezekiah, I had his city surrounded, had him trapped like a bird in a cage. And then what happened? Let's talk about something else. But that's recorded in not the Bible. I mean, you got biblical account, but that's recorded by Sennacherib talking about what he did to Hezekiah. Had him surrounded. Did you take the city? I don't mention the city. I just told you I had him surrounded, had him captured like a trapped like a bird. It's in his inscriptions. Well, then Hezekiah is going to have a son named Manasseh, who's going to be the worst king ever, but he's going to repent. And Manasseh is going to be the one, apparently, who kills Isaiah. As an old man, saws him in half, according to Jewish tradition. It matches that verse in Hebrews where it talks about some were sawed asunder or sawed in half. That's we don't know. I'm just connecting the Jewish accounts in their writings and what the writer of Hebrews says. Who was sawed in half? When you go back, there's only one person that was sawed in half in Jewish accounts. That was Isaiah being sawed in half by Manasseh. So this is kind of where we're heading. We had Joash, the great young king, who's going to end up becoming a bad king and be assassinated. And his son Amaziah is going to become king during Jehu's son and grandson's reign. Okay? So that's kind of where we're at. And then, you know, it's not even as it goes here. Okay? Okay. Well, with that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to start reading in 2 Kings chapter 14. I maybe want to go over to the assassination of Joash real quickly and read that to get some foundation. Father, we do again thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us and brings your word to life to us. We do ask that the things we learn from your word would reveal your character to us, that we'd continue to be conformed into your image, that we would follow your ways in history as we live our life right now in time. Father, I do ask that we would contribute to your kingdom as it grows here, spreading amongst people who are seeking for truth. And we ask that we may be the light that shines and reveals the things you've shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 12, please. Yeah, you are correct, but I want to go back to 12 because I always want to go backwards. I want to talk about the assassination of Joash right here. This is the great king that was killed, so you can see this. Chapter 12 of 2 Kings, verse 19. As for the other events of the reign of Joash, remember, he was one that became king as an 8-year-old, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Milo on the road down to Silla. Now, where is Beth Milo? Beth means house. Sometimes it's translated temple. And at Milo, it means the house of Bethel, the house of Milo, or the house on Milo. And if you remember, again, we're grabbing at word meanings here. But Milo was that foundation that held up the royal palace that David rebuilt. It held up David's palace. If we go back there and the large stone structure that is being excavated today that we think is David's palace or the royal palace, that what is holding it up is the Milo. And there's houses in there. In those houses, they found the boule of some of the men mentioned in Jeremiah. They found burnt scrolls, probably from the fires of Babel that Babylon burnt. So it's connected. So when it says Beth Milo, that would mean they assassinated him at the house on Milo, which is right underneath the palace. And then it says, interesting, on the road down to Silla. And Silla then would probably be a suburb or a neighborhood extending down the Kidron Valley, or right across the Kidron today is the city of Silwan. So it's interesting. He was probably down out of his palace in one of his royal houses on the Milo that's down towards Silla, and they came in there, and that's where they assassinated Joash in his old years. The officials who murdered him, when he gives you their names, he died and was buried in his father's in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, in chapter 13, you got Joahaz. That's right here, Jehu's second son. And then you're going to have, after him, you're going to have Jehoash in verse 9 or verse 10, which is Jehu's grandson. So we're talking in chapter 13 about the kings of Israel in the north, in between the death of Joash and chapter 14 of where we're starting tonight, where Amaziah, his son, becomes king. And in that chapter 13, we've got some references to Elisha. He's died. He's been buried. So Elisha's fulfilled his ministry, and history is now continuing. I'm going to say this again. This is not a direct connection, but it's really not a stretch. Just like Elijah trained Elisha with whatever minimal effort Elijah put into the project. Elijah would be one of those college professors that didn't show up for class and you'd leave after 10 minutes. That's kind of what I've said that before. He trained Elisha. It's like, what did you do? Well, all he got to do is wash his hands. I just kind of followed him around. I don't think Elijah was a real good teacher, but because I think he was too self-centered. But Elisha apparently was traveling through the school of the prophets. And you can see Elisha training Gehazi, and Gehazi failed. I'm going to say Elisha trained, or at least Jonah was in the school of the prophets while Elisha was in charge of it. It matches perfectly. Jonah came out of the school of the prophets. He was a prophet. Elijah was in charge. And so when you read about the death of Elisha here, we should remember it probably goes Elijah, Elisha, and then a portion of the ministry was at least handed off to Jonah. If the Jewish account is correct, the man who ran across over to Ramoth-Gilead and anointed Jehu, that was, and we read about it, a prophet, that prophet was actually fulfilling one of the things the Lord told Elijah to do that Elijah never got around to doing, that Elisha was going to do in his old age, but he was too old to run across there and do it. So he sends one of the young prophets. So potentially what was told Elijah was passed down to Elisha was actually fulfilled in action by Jonah or whoever that prophet was anointing Jehu. You understand? I could say it a thousand times, a thousand different ways. Okay, but anyway, here we are, chapter 14. In the second year of Jehoash, again, that's the grandson of Jehu, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. So now we've got the young king's son is on the throne. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiadan. She was from Jerusalem. She's a Jerusalem girl. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. And then that's as far as rebuilding the temple, worshiping in the temple. Verse 4, the high places, however, were not removed. And again, those are the local worship centers. The translation here is high places, the word bama, B-A-M-A, kind of like bima almost in the Greek, bama. It means a place of worship, a center. It's like even like a judgment bench, although it's not. That's more like the bema. It's a place. It doesn't mean it's got to be a high place. We saw some high places in Israel that weren't high places. They were just places of worship. Sometimes they worship, and again, the reason they probably didn't remove them is because they were worshiping Jehovah there. But remember, they're not supposed to worship Jehovah in their backyards, their own little shrines. They're supposed to worship Jehovah where? In the temple, under the direction of the priest. But they'd build these little places of shrines, little places to worship their God, thinking they're doing it right. But the longer they stayed away from the temple, the more it became paganized. And so eventually these high places, which were originally intended to worship Yahweh, brought in the pagan ways of life, secularism. They brought in the pagan gods. And remember, we saw the place in Arad where they had the two gods. They had two stones, one for Yahweh and one for Asherah, his wife. It's like, well, that's right out of Canaanism or Baal worship. But they didn't know any difference. So anyway, he didn't remove those, which would have been a good place because it would have forced everybody to get back into the temple worship. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense there. Again, the important thing there is without the guidance of the priests and the Levites who are supposed to be holding to the tradition or the text that was revealed. Nothing wrong with worshiping God on your own as long as you're following the text. But they didn't have the text. Verse 5, after the king was firmly established in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father. We just read about that at the house of Milo. They killed his father. He executed them. Yet he did not put their sons, the sons of the assassins, to death in accordance with what was written in the book of the law of Moses. You know, that was usually in this culture and in many cultures, you kill somebody, an assassin, you just wipe out their whole family and that's gone. So you have no one bringing retribution for having killed them. You know, back and forth, the Hatfields and McCoy, you know, their vengeance. But because of the law of Moses says if a father sins, you punish the father, you don't punish the son. If the son sins, you punish the son, you don't punish the father. You don't wipe out the whole family. And so he followed the law of Moses on that. And it's mentioned here that he did the right thing. And he quotes it right here. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor their children put to death for the sins of their father. Each is to die for his own sins. Verse 7, he was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites. Now, if you look on your maps, I got a map there for you. He's going to go down south into Edom in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah. Now, the Valley of Salt is probably a wadi. Now, again, the Edomites had pushed up into Judah. Judah itself was being pressured from the north by Israel and from the south by Edom. And so this Valley of Salt is probably, here's Beersheba, right about here's Beersheba. Maybe a little lower. You can look on your maps for sure. But the Valley of Salt is a wadi that drains off. See, there's a ridge running down the center of Israel. The watershed, the water that falls on this side in rain goes into the Mediterranean Sea. The water that falls on this side drains into the Dead Sea. And so here's a dry riverbed that just drains into there. They're like a valley, except during rain season. Now it's a running river. So, from this, what he says, at this point here, the Valley of Salt, which is Wadi El Milk, right here, and captured Selah, or Selah, and that word means S-E-L-A is the word rock. And you know what the word rock would be? It would be the word Petra. So it's probably a good guess right here that from here he drove the Edomites out all the way down to the rock, or Petra, which was on that King's Highway, like we talked about, and captured Selah in battle, calling it Jokthiel, the name it has to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoiada. Now, we're going to stop right there. In other words, by driving the Edomites down and controlling Petra, he's now got control of the King's Highway. We're going to read on here in a little bit. It's going to continue all the way down. The battle's going to continue until he's got the Gulf of Aqaba and a time of good economic trade. But, as you see on the map, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, son of Jehoash, the king of up in Israel, the grandson of Jehu. He says, come meet me face to face. He's on a roll. He's got a one-game winning streak. He wants to go see the champ. He wants to fight Israel now. And again, I think he's overestimating himself, at least according to Jehoash, the king of Israel. But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, yeah, a thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon. Give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You have indeed defeated Edom. Congratulations on your one-game winning streak. Now you are arrogant. You're undefeated. You're 1-0. Glory in your victory. Go home and have a celebration. Pass around some trophies. Pat each other on the back. But stay at home and celebrate. Don't come up here and try and go 2-0. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall, that and that of Judah also? In other words, congratulations, but listen, don't mess with me. Amaziah, however, would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, face each other at Beth Shemesh. And now, Beth Shemesh is right over in this area here. Oh, I'm going to put it right here. There's a Shorek Valley. Here's the dead, or the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistine territory over here. The Shorek Valley. Remember the Philistines put the ark in a cart, you know, and sent it back? It wandered right down the Shorek Valley right to Beth Shemesh, which is, you can stand on Beth Shemesh and see Gath. You can see the remains, the tells of these Philistine cities. And it came right, and it's a Levitical city. And now, in other words, the king of Israel, Jehoash, came over to the coastal plain, marched down the coastal plain, picked up the Shorek Valley, and marched into Judah. That's instead of going up and down the hill, up and down the hill, up and down the hills, just march like this, straight in. And Jehoash, Amaziah, is going to leave Jerusalem, march down through the Elah Valley, and meet him there in battle. Okay, now the tree of Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon, is going to meet the thistle. He would not listen. They met at Beth Shemesh. Verse 12. Judah was routed by Israel. In other words, Amaziah was routed by Jehu's grandson. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah. He captured the king. That's always a, you know, it's like, you know, capturing the coach or something. I mean, shall that make sense in an analogy? The son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. So the battle didn't go much further than the king got captured. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. It's like, oh, great, now you got the king of Israel tearing down the wall. And he broke it down from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It's going to end up being about a 600-foot run. Or what would that be? 2 football fields long, and the walls just Israel, Judah, the people of Jerusalem just stood there and watched the people of Israel knock their wall down. Meaning, it's now got a huge gap in it. They're no longer protected. When everyone came to do battle against Jerusalem, they just come into this part of the wall, overrun the city. So they're now going to lean heavily not on their protection or their military. They're going to lean heavily now on peace treaties, which can get very expensive. And so Ephraim is to the north. Again, this is speculation, but it's logical. Ephraim is to the north, and so the Ephraim gate would not be in the southern wall. That would be the Hebron gate or something. And so it's probably in the center of the northern wall, and the corner gate would be probably in the northern corner, either the northeast or the northwest. And if you know the geography, whenever an army would invade, you wouldn't invade from the east or the west or from the south, because it's, as you know, Jerusalem surrounded by the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and so it's hard to get around. It's a ridge. The only place to invade is right here on the north, and that is why, historically, all the fortresses, if it were the Jebusites, if it was David, if it was Herod, if it was the Crusaders, you always protect Jerusalem from the north, because they're not going to crawl up the Kidron Valley or come up the Hinnom Valley. You're going to bring your troops in from the north and fight here. And so thus Jeremiah, invasion from the north. It matches not just where the kingdom's coming from, but where they're going to attack the city from. And so they tore down, apparently, I'm assuming, and many people would, from the center of the wall, 600 feet over to the northern corner right over here. So this whole area right here is like it's a freeway into the city of Jerusalem if you want to invade it. And, of course, this is where, those of you who went to Israel, this is where the Gloria or the Knight's Palace was, and we stayed right there. In fact, our rooms were right here a couple times, right up there. We just kind of go up there and say, well, here's where the invasion came from, or this is where they're at. Okay, anyway, that's where that's taking place at right there. I tore down the wall. So now the tree from Lebanon, or the king of Israel, has come down and tore down the wall. Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple. So he marches into the temple, takes everything of the Lord, and in the treasures of the royal palace, plunders that. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. So he makes them defenseless, takes some of their people, takes their gold from the palace and from the temple, and goes back to Samaria. Verse 15, as for the other events in the reign of Jehoash, what he did and his achievements, including the war against Amaziah, so there's more information that we don't have, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash, Jehu's grandson, rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, this is the fourth. Remember, the prophecy was Jehu is going to have someone on the throne for 4 generations. This is now the 4th generation. This is Jeroboam, not to be confused with Jeroboam, the very original king. That's why we call him Jeroboam the second. Not even related. I mean, we got this is like 3 dynasties later. Amaziah, this is the king of Judah now, son of Joash, the king, the young king that got killed. He was a young king at age 8, but he grew up and became an old king and was assassinated. Lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash. So Amaziah is going to get to live for 15 more years. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men there to have to him in Lachish and killed him there. So now Joash's son, Amaziah, is going to flee. He's going to flee down from Jerusalem, going to flee down to Lachish. It's right around in here. I know exactly where it's at on a map. I'm trying to think it's south of Beth Shemesh. And it's because when you come up out of, you guys can see, but anyway, Lachish, it's one of those cities that when Sennacherib, the Assyrian, comes down the coast and he's marching through, it's one of the fortified cities. It protects one of the plains or the wadis coming into Judah. And so that's one of the places where Sennacherib fought. It's very near Azekah in the Elah Valley. Anyway, so he flees down here to one of his fortified cities, and they follow him down there, and now he is executed or killed. But they brought him back to by horse, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, or Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Now that's important. Uzziah, the thing that says Uzziah, his son, is the one who rebuilt Elath, or that's also Uzziah and Geber. Now remember what Amaziah had done. He went down and engaged the Edomites in battle, drove them back, captured Petra, or Sela, S-E-L-A, and that means he controls the king's highway, but he doesn't have access yet to, or maybe does, the Gulf of Aqaba. His son Uzziah uses what his father had done and goes down and rebuilds the port city of the Gulf of Aqaba, so now it's available for trade, and he's going to eventually build ships. And so now they're doing trade with India up and down, just like they were doing in Solomon's day. That includes the Arabian Peninsula. The spice routes coming out are picking up that highway. So you got spice routes coming out of Arabia. You've got the sailing out coming up from India. All that is now controlled by Judah and Uzziah. It is a time of prosperity. Jeroboam II is having a time of prosperity according to Jonah's prophecy up here in Israel, which extends all the way up to Damascus, controlling the king's highway down to here. Judah picks it up here, controls it down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So this is a great time. This Uzziah's reign and Jeroboam's reign, right here we're talking 800 B.C. This is a great time for the two kingdoms. Now, judgment is hanging over Israel. This is their chance to repent. If they don't repent, the clock is going to tick quickly and they're just going to be eliminated. These guys themselves have a chance to do some rebuilding in Uzziah. This is going to eventually lead into the reign of Hezekiah and then eventually Josiah. But anyway, let's continue reading. So that's, we're in verse 23. We're now going to go up and talk about Jeroboam II. And this is now, the fourth generation of Jehu. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam II, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. And again, you don't worry about being confused because we've got kings by the same name being used in two different kingdoms at the same time. And it's like, I'm getting so confused. That's why I keep repeating, things like the fourth generation of Jehu or whatever. Nonetheless, Jeroboam II is going to reign for 41 years. 41 years of prosperity. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So much for you don't prosper if you do evil. He's doing evil and he's going to have a great reign. Because God is dealing with the people, not the king. And he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam, after who rebelled against Solomon and his son Rehoboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. Verse 25, he, Jeroboam II, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the sea, which is the Dead Sea, of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Now that is exactly the same Jonah from the book of Jonah. So in other words, now we're looking on that second map on that first page. Jonah told him in a prophecy that he was going to expand all the way back up to Lebo Hamath. Now remember, that's how far David had gone and handed his kingdom over to Solomon, which took the boundaries and the trade all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now I'm going to throw this in here, just this conversation real quickly, because I'm studying the Song of Solomon, and people want to date the Song of Solomon maybe at a later date, like, 408 B.C. or 200 B.C. or something, whatever, because some of the words are not, they're maybe Persian words, or they're words that come from India. There are some words that come from India. They've got that background from India, or Greek words. And if you say, well, you see, that can't be from the days of Solomon. Again, the debate is still open on when it was written, and we're talking about that. But the argument that it has to be written after the Babylonian exile or 400 B.C. really starts to fall apart. Now, if all you think about is, well, these words come from Persians and from the Greeks and from India, and here they are in the Song of Solomon, looks like it had to be a late date. Well, one, you can assume that if it was written in ancient Hebrew, 1000 BC, and as they're writing, they have to kind of update it, because just like your King James Bible, you read a King James Bible, it's only 400 years old, but it's like, I don't even know what this word means. In fact, the meaning of the word has changed. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's why we have to have a new translation. We're not rewriting the King James. People don't understand the King James unless you go back and use a... I know right now I'm going to get stoned by somebody. But, I mean, you've got to update the language, okay? Groovy doesn't mean anything anymore, but it used to be a cool word. Even had a shirt that said groovy on it. I wore it today. It's like, did you mean gravy? No, I'm cool. I got my bell bottoms and my groovy shirt on. It's like, word, that don't make sense. You know, it's like, what's word mean? Oh, he's not down with the hood. It's like, what? I don't even know what you're talking about. So, I mean, you understand language changes. I'm a middle school teacher, so I'm pretty hip. That's not even a word anymore. But anyway, I'm becoming more and more like a grandpa every day in shop class. And the kids, it's almost an advantage, because it's like, they think it's cute. It's like, he's so cute, he doesn't know what he's talking about. What? Okay, but anyway, you just play. As long as you got discipline, you got control of the class, whatever you think, just let me be the teacher. I'm saying something here. Oh, I was off subject. I got off subject talking about something off subject. Anyway, you look at this map right here and realize how far they're up controlling the land already, and how much trade Solomon had coming from the north, coming from India. And we don't know enough about the Hebrew language. One of the arguments is, besides just things could have been updated as they're being written, these words could have been used in 1000 BC, 950 BC, because, I mean, we don't know what they were, you know, we don't know everything about language. So that's really not even an argument. But anyway, there's your map. And just kind of get it, be impressed with it. You can see Elath, where Uzziah is rebuilding down there in the Gulf of Aquaba, and how that King's Highway country goes all the way up there. It's a very important trade route. Remember, Israel's on a land bridge connecting the north and the south. It is, if you run it right, it is a very, very necessary plot of land, which is proven many times in history. Okay, we're going back to chapter 14 of 2 Kings. Verse 25, it says that Jeroboam, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering because of being overrun by the Syrians, as prophesied by Elisha. There was no one to help them. So it says, and since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Do you understand what's taking place? This is why the Old Testament is important. Right here, Jeroboam II is an evil king. He walked in the ways of the evil kings. He did not honor the Lord his God. But God is doing a work in history. So he's going to raise up a prophet called Jonah, who's going to say, God is going to prosper you. Now, you should pay attention to my God, because I'm telling you what he's saying. But now God begins to prosper because of Jeroboam's righteousness. No, because he's doing a work in the nation. So, I mean, you've got an evil king who's rejecting God, and God is prospering and using him as a tool to expand the boundaries to bless Israel. Why? Well, because he'll always bless Israel. No, because he's blessing Israel so they have a chance to hear the truth. There's no persecution. There's prosperity. You can access the King's Highway. The interstates are open. The grocery stores are always full. You've got time to find the Lord. You're not interested? Okay, we're going to shut down the interstate. We're bringing down the Assyrians. They're taking all of your gold. You're in poverty. You're being oppressed. You're being taken captive. You had time to pay attention, and now we're going to grind you into the ground and send you into dispersion, and we'll never find you. It's like, well, what are you doing, God? I gave you a chance. I used an evil king to bless you so that you could have a chance to find me. You didn't look, and now I'm going to crush you. It's like, well, now that's not what my God would do. Okay, well, you go ahead and find your own Bible then, because that's exactly what's going on right here. So I'll read this again. Verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 25, he is the one who restored the boundaries. It says, verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. And when you're suffering, sometimes it's hard to find time to seek the Lord. There was no one to help, and since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign and all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered from Israel both, how he in- recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath. Now, do you understand how important the city of Damascus is? Jeroboam recovers Damascus. Ahab was just happy that Ben-Hadad allowed him to have a Casey's convenience store located in Damascus. Remember when he said, I'll let you put a market, I'll let you trade in my marketplace. So Ahab was allowed to have a Casey's gas station in Damascus. And there he came back, his popularity went off the roof. It's like, we're trading in Damascus. Jeroboam says, "Now we took it, we control it, we own Damascus." He recovered Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yadi. And again, that there you got a word right there that would probably be a word that means Judah. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers and the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, Zechariah, that's the fifth generation, but he's not going to be there long. So he's there, but he's really not going to be counted. Okay. Chapter 15. Now we're going back down to Judah. We've just finished the line of Jehu, except we got to kill Zechariah, his great-grandson. We'll do that here very soon. Chapter 15, please. Verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, the second king of Israel, Azariah, or Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old and he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. So Uzziah is going to be a king or reign for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high place, however, were not removed. Now, they will be removed by Hezekiah. The altar, the high place that I referred to several times in Arad, was covered up right around 700 B.C. And that would match the timing of either Hezekiah or Joash, his grandson. But anyway, these high places are still functioning until the days of Hezekiah. However, they were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So he still gets the title, but he can't live with the people. He's got leprosy, so his son has to be the king. Now we're going to go read about that in 2 Chronicles. As for the other events in Azariah's reign, or Uzziah, and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And we do have some of that record in Chronicles I'm going to go to. Azariah rested with his fathers and was buried with him in the city of David, and Jotham his son succeeded him as king. Now notice verse 8 is, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah son of Jeroboam became king of Israel, and he's going to reign for 6 months. But I don't want to get into that, because now, beginning in verse 8, we are going to unravel northern Israel. They've had their years of prosperity, and there's no sign of repenting, and so now they're just going to unravel. And that's going to be done with the Assyrians. Please go with me to 2 Chronicles. Now, in 2 Chronicles, in my mind, what time is it? I want to begin, if you don't mind, please, in chapter 25. And I hope you understand a little bit about what we've said tonight. We were talking about Amaziah going down to Edom, coming up and fighting the king of Joash, the king of Israel, and being defeated, the wall being torn down. And then after Amaziah was killed, Uzziah, his son, becomes king. He reigns for a long time, but he gets leprosy. And so we're going to read about those accounts right now in chapter 25. Here we go, chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. After the kingdom was firmly in his control, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. We've read this already. Yet he did not put their sons to death. Okay, go to verse 5. Amaziah called the people of Judah together and assigned them according to their families to commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, for all of Judah and Benjamin. He makes them into a military state. Number one, we're going to be Sparta. We're going to have a military, and that's very important. He then mustered those 20 years old and more, and found that there were 300,000 men ready for military service, able to handle the spear and the shield. He also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel, from the north, for 100 talents of silver. Okay, so he's going to go to war. Now, we don't know this from 2 Kings. We're in new material. Verse 7, but a man of God, he's got this plan. He's going to spend 3 3/4 tons of gold for these guys, or silver, and he's ready to go to war. He's creating Sparta right here. But in verse 7, a man of God, a prophet, came to him and said, now we don't know who this man of God is. I don't think it's Jonah. It could be Jonah, but I would guess that the man of God right here knows Jonah. They probably went to school together. Very like, the school of the prophets. That's not a slam dunk, but there is a school of prophets that Elijah and Elisha and Jonah were all involved in. Here's his word. O king, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. He hired Israel troops to come out and fight with his men. Not with any of the people of Ephraim. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, for God has the power to help or to overthrow. He doesn't mind you going off and creating a Sparta-like environment. He doesn't mind you organizing a military, putting men in charge, and all the 20 from 20 years old and up, putting them in divisions. But this hiring of Israel to help you, three and three quarters ton of silver, no. God's not going to bless Israel. If they fight with you, you're going to lose because God is going to give you the victory. Amaziah asked the man of God, but what about the 100 talents I paid for all these Israelite troops? What about the 3 and 3? I just spent 2 years with a taxation to hire these guys. My popularity is going to go way down. The man of God replied, the Lord can give you much more than that. Okay, so Amaziah dismissed the troops who had come to him from Ephraim and sent them home. They got to keep their paycheck. I mean, who's going to complain about that? I mean, a snow day at school, stay home, and I still get paid? I'm not going to get mad. But they did. They were furious with Judah and left for home in a great rage. They wanted to have school that day. It's like, don't understand that. Verse 11. Amaziah then marshaled his strength and led the army to the Valley of Salt. Now, we've read this, but we didn't read that part about Israel. Where he killed 10,000 men of Seir. Men of Seir, that's Edomites. Seir is one of their main cities. The army of Judah also captured 10,000 men alive. Took them to the top of a cliff, maybe Petra, and threw them down so that all of them were dashed to pieces. A thousand things I want to say, but I'll just leave that sit. Meanwhile, the troops that Amaziah had sent back and had not allowed to take part in the war raided Judean towns from Samaria to Beth Horon. And now Beth Horon is just right up here. Beth Horon is that area just north of Jerusalem. Say the high place of Gibeon, just right up north here, just a couple miles away. That's the area of Beth Horon in that area. So from Samaria all the way down, they pressed down up against Jerusalem. That may have been why when Amaziah came back, he started mouthing off up here to the Joash, who called himself the Tree of Lebanon. Because they came down and they got mad. They got their money. They didn't have to go to work, but they still wanted to fight. So they came down and fought Judah from the north while Judah's fighting in the south. Verse 14, when Amaziah returned from the slaughtering the Edomites, pushing them off the hills and mountains and stuff, he brought back the gods of the people of Seir. What? He brought back the gods. Now, again, personally, I wouldn't be against that if you want to put them in a museum or something like this. I mean, just from an archaeological point of view. But that's not what he brought them back for. He set them up as his own gods, bowed down to them, and burnt sacrifices to them. I mean, a thousand reasons why that's a bad idea. One, you just defeated them. Why would you want their help? Verse 15, and here's another good reason. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him. Again, remember the whole school of the prophets. Why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hand? I mean, this is not even making sense. While he was still speaking, the king, now watch this. This is where Jeremiah and Isaiah ran into trouble. A prophet comes in, like prophets came to David and other kings, and they would hear him. Even Asa heard a prophet. It's kind of like, okay, that's a harsh word, but I'll repent. Or, okay, that's your opinion. I'll listen. But this right here, here's what Uzziah says. He says, while he was still speaking, the king said to him, have we appointed you an advisor to the king? Stop. Why be struck down? Wait, are you on the payroll? Are you a prophet on the royal payroll? Then I would just stop because we will kill you if you keep confronting us. So the prophet stopped. Okay. But says, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Okay. okay, just like a kid that won't stop talking, I'm done. But God's going to destroy you because you didn't listen, and walks away. He got his last word. After Amaziah, king of Judah, consulted his advisors who were on the payroll and had just seen this demonstration. Now, what kind of advice are you going to get? Oh, I think it's a great idea. Yeah, we agree. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. Yep. He sent this challenge to Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu. Now, we've read about this challenge. Come, meet me face to face. Okay, verse 18, all the thing about trampling the thistles and stuff like this. And, you know, they meet it in verse 21. They meet at Beth Shemesh. You understand all that. We've talked about that. Over in verse 24, they're taking the articles of gold and silver. Verse 25, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years. He dies. And he's killed in Lachish there in verse 27. Got it? That's chapter 25. There's just some details that are kind of interesting that are left out of Kings. Now Uzziah, I said Uzziah a moment ago. That was Amaziah. Now chapter 26, Uzziah. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in his place after his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath down on the Red Sea and restored it to Judah. Now they've got the king's route like we talked about, and they bring up trade. He's reigned 52 years. I've got to quit now, but just because of time. But I want to read about some of his wars. In fact, I think I've got a map there on the second page of the notes. The second page, were three maps. The very first map is called Uzziah's Wars. This determines the wars. He's over there fighting the Philistines, goes down and crosses over, even fights against the Moabites a little bit. And then in this chapter, if we pick it up next week, we can read about it. Look in verse 16. Look in verse 16. Now, right around verse 16, the prophet Hosea is prophesying. And right around that time, this is about the time Jonah's going up to Nineveh, right around verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, he had all those wars, was successful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This is a clear, this is a clear violation. You're a king, you're in the royal line of David, knock yourself out being king. But now you've got the priesthood. Yeah, but I want to be a priest. The pagan kings want to be king and priest. I want to control both. And God's got it divided up. Now, but after Uzziah became king, powerful, he became prideful. Verse 17, Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests, and again, these are courageous priests, because they've got to step up. He wants to go into the temple and burn incense. The only people that go in there are priests. But he has no honor to God's word or God's temple. Remember, Aaron's own sons offered the wrong incense, and it killed him instantly. Now he wants to go in and dress up like a priest and play the part of a priest. So Azariah, the high priest, and 80 other priests step up and say, this is not a good idea. You cannot do this. Now he just thinks, now in the secular viewpoint, he's saying, you just want to control the power. You just want to control the priesthood. You just want all of the offerings. You want the power of the priesthood. Well, no, we're doing our job. You're doing your job as king. They confronted him and says, it is not, in verse 18, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, that's an incense, little incense burner, was ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests, in other words, he doesn't back down, he's telling them, I'm going to do this, I'm the king, whatever. In their presence, before the incense altar, he's standing in the holy place, not the most holy place, of the Lord's temple. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. All of a sudden, while he's arguing, he's got that. My boys tell me when I yell at them, I don't yell at them anymore. They're bigger than me. But when I used to yell at them, they said I had a little red blood vessel that pop up on my head. They said we'd always stare right there. Watch it. Bigger. I'd be yelling. It'd get real big out there. Well, anyway, for him, he's raging at the priest, and it's not a little blood vessel that pops up on his forehead. It's leprosy. Like my boys like. They're all like, look at the leprosy. It's growing on his forehead. It's like, what are you looking at? It's like, go get a mirror. It's not your red blood vessel. It's all leprosy breaking out. It says, and Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, and they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Now he's cooperating. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had inflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and his son had to start ruling and reigning for him. Now, look right real quickly, verse 22. The other events of Uzziah's reign from the beginning to the end are recorded by, guess what? The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rests with his fathers. And one of the things, from that verse right there, one of the things you can see, you can make, and it's in the framework book, you can make a connection. There's a prophet mentioned, one right after the other, as far as a record keeper. From Moses going all the way down to Nehemiah, there's a prophet that is mentioned. There's never a reign of kings without a prophet being mentioned who's recording things. You understand what I'm saying? So we've got the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah is also writing other things down. So it's called the line of the prophets from Moses all the way down until the Bible closes, and then there's no more prophets that are recording things down. So there's a chain. It's not detailed in the Bible, but if you look for it, you can find it. And I'm not sure where it's at in the framework book, but I've got that written out there. It's kind of interesting. So Isaiah's on the scene now, watching this whole thing take place. They have found a tombstone covering. It covered a stone up. It says, "Do not enter this tomb. It is the bones of Uzziah, because of leprosy." Now, the inscription is not the Hebrew from this time period. It's a more recent inscription. I mean, I'm not even sure. It's not like 1500 A.D., but it's not the same date. It was something that was written after. What's interesting about it is, no one's trying to forge it. They're trying to mark it. The idea is, one, it's someone just making it up, but it was made up many, many years ago, so it wasn't like a recent forgery trying to sell it on the market. What it appears is that this was the tomb of Uzziah, and there was some kind of an inscription saying, "Don't go here," written at this time, but it deteriorated, got messed up, got broken or something with invasions and different things, and they came in later with their own modern script and put it, not modern, I'm still talking many, I don't even remember what year it was, but it's still ancient, and put it on there. It's just not the same script that would be used here. Would you understand what I'm saying? It's like they remarked the tomb that had already been marked with the ancient Hebrew. So this is, it doesn't mean anything except that we may know where that at least the marker for this tomb is. Because it'd be a big deal. You wouldn't want to get into this tomb with the leprosy. Oh, okay. Okay. Was it at an excavation site? Because they found this tomb that they think might be Alexander's tomb, and they're moving real.
Well, this was a brand new day.
Okay. Oh, okay. 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 That's kind of neat. All right. Hey, I'm going to pray. Thank you for being here, and have a nice. Oh, hey, help me out. There's no class tomorrow night. I've got parent-teacher conference. And there's no class Monday night next week because we're gone spring break, going to go down and visit our grandson and our son and our daughter-in-law. And there's no class Monday or Tuesday next week. Is that right? And there's schedules back there. There will be the Sunday morning Bible study, church service, whatever you want to call it, every time, all the way through this break. Okay. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again understand these things, that we may find guidance from them. And we do thank you for preserving them for us, and ask that we may continue to be again a light to this generation as we continue to build your kingdom and minister to people that you put in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.